This morning, I'm going to give you a warning. I'm going to be pressing on your cultural lens. What I mean by that is that we all live in culture, and we have things that we kind of begin to take in, even if we don't want to, because they are such a deep part of our culture. Specifically, when it comes to the understanding of the Scripture. The word evangelical means, and we're evangelicals, if you're wondering, it means that we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that it's entirely His Word of God, that all the words are His Word, that as the writers wrote the words down, they were inspired, not like a musician who's inspired to write a song, but they were superintended by the Holy Spirit to write the words He wanted written. Because of that, we want to study all of it in context, giving careful attention to each word. Now, this is a different word for you. You wouldn't use this word normally, but a theologically liberal understanding, nothing to do with politically liberal, that's a different concept altogether. A theologically liberal perspective says that the Bible has truth in it. And in that perspective, you read the Bible looking for truth, and you pull it out and kind of extrapolate it, reduce some of the things that you don't like, and you take that piece out. And so we're going to look at that a little bit later on. It's not the main theme this morning. The main theme that we have this morning that I'm going to be sharing is the glory of His return. Now, here's what we did. In Luke's gospel, we are kind of looking at the physical birth of Jesus as we light the candles. Each week, we read something from Luke. Last week in John, what I did was I said, now, when John talks about the birth of Jesus, he goes way back to the eternal God who took on flesh and dwelt among us. Now, this morning, what I'm going to do is go the other end, and we're going to look at the return of Christ, this glorious event in His return. So the question is, have you ever anticipated something for a long time? I'm guessing that most of us know what that experience is, to anticipate something, to long for it. I want to introduce you to a guy in the Bible named Simeon. And turn your Bible, if you would, to Luke chapter 2. Last week, we had the privilege of dedicating six children of our church in the second service, which is a lot of fun. It was really enjoyable, but we didn't have time to look at the text in Luke 2, which we've actually kind of pulled that whole dedication idea out of. In Luke chapter 2, what's happening is Jesus, who is the firstborn male of His family, is being brought up to the temple. The days of purification are done. The 8 days are done. They bring Him to the temple because the first of anything is always God's. That's a principle that goes all the way back to the beginning. The first is always God. So the firstborn male that's born, they take to the temple and they buy him back so they can raise him on their own. That's the procedure that's taking place here. And we use that as a pattern of dedicating our children and asking God to bless them and encourage us. But what I want to do is I want you to hear about Simeon, who has longed to see Jesus. Okay, here it is. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. I'll stop. It's another way of saying waiting for the Christ, waiting for the Messiah, waiting for the promised one. That's what he's waiting for, of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit to the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Oh Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all people a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." Do you see what's happening? So Simeon picks up this little baby, Jesus. He holds him in his arms and he goes, "God, now I can go. I can die in peace. I've seen him." And he declares, "I have seen the Lord's salvation. I'm looking at him." What an amazing revelation. That he's holding Jesus. He's holding this revelation of who Jesus is right in his hands. And he even says that this is for the Gentiles and for Israel. He knows all those things. Pretty amazing picture of waiting and longing to see something awfully important. Well, that was true of those who were waiting for Jesus' arrival. For us, though, we are people who have seen him. He's come. He died on the cross for us. And we have had the privilege of putting our trust in him, if you have. We put our trust in Jesus Christ, and we long for his return. We long for the returning of Jesus, for when he comes and he sets all things right. And that's the picture we're going to look at today in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. This is the theme verse for this morning. And when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. Let me ask you to stand, if you would, while we read the Bible. Would you read that? Stand with me, and I'll read it. You can follow along, and then I'll let you be seated. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it for one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me." And then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." And then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And then he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There we end the reading of God's word, and you can be seated. Here's the picture. The first point I want to make this morning is that he will return in glory. When Jesus returns, he will return in glory. That's what the text says. It says he will return with all of the angels. Now, we know a little bit about angels, right? We know from the book of Daniel, chapter 10, that Daniel was praying for the understanding of a vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. And he prayed for 21 days. And on the 21st day, the angel arrived. And he said to Daniel when he got there, he said, "Daniel, from the day you prayed, God sent me to answer your prayer. But I was caught in a battle with the prince of Persia." Another way to say that would be the demonic angel of Persia. "And for 21 days we battled until God sent Michael, the archangel, who released me, and now I'm here to give you the understanding." That's a picture of angels. We have a few of them. In the Gospel of Luke, which we're reading through for our candle lighting time, there is the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel is the one who announces to Zechariah that Elizabeth's going to have a child, and Zechariah is like, "Oh, she's pretty old." And remember, his response is a little bit testy. Gabriel says to him, "Listen, I stand in the presence of God. How can you even question that?" And then, of course, Zechariah doesn't talk for about 9 months. And the same is true. Gabriel announces to Joseph and to Mary and to the shepherds that Gabriel has that job. That's the picture of what he does. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 10, you probably know about this verse if you don't know it. It says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." And from that text we get the idea, the concept of guardian angels. The idea that there are angels before the God of heaven who watch over our kids. And I don't know how that works. Some of your kids probably need more angels than others. I'm not sure the answer to that. I'm not sure there's one per every kid or whether there's one who has a batch. We don't know the answer. But here's what I was thinking. I was thinking, so when the Lord returns and we see him coming with all the angels, you know what that means? It means we'll see Michael and Gabriel and these angels who've played phenomenally significant roles in the history of the universe. But there'll also be an angel or two that's probably ministered to you while you were here. Wouldn't that be fun to talk to them and find out what they did, what the work was? And so the scripture says he will come, his return will be glorious. He'll come with all the angels. Look again at the verse 31 and 32. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations. All the nations will gather. This will not be an isolated event. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every ethnicity will be there. And so they'll be in front of him. This is a picture that Psalms says a lot about. In Psalm 9:19, he says this, "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail, and let the nations be judged before you." Do you get that text? Here's what's happening. You and I live in a world, and we know this world's not perfect. There are things in it that are very good, and we enjoy them, and that's a great thing. But there is also evil at different turns. And there are times when you go, oh, God, there are things in this world that are so messy. Sometimes the truth is I'm the messy one. Sometimes there's stuff in me that I can't even believe is still in me. And there are these things, and he says, oh God, don't let them prevail. Don't let these things prevail throughout time. You have to come and judge, Lord. Or Psalm 82:8, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. A reflection again of what took place in Romans where he said, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess. This is the picture of who's coming in the clouds of glory, who's coming with all the angels. The third subpoint of his return will be glorious is that he will sit on his glorious throne. Did you see that? Not the throne in heaven where God the Father is there and he's on the right side. That's not the picture of this throne. He will sit on a very specific throne. This specific throne is a throne of judgment. And so in the Gospel of John, when we saw that Jesus came and he was light and he was life and he was the Word, we saw him come and take on flesh. And he came in this frailty. And he came in this position of such incredible vulnerability. And he came to be a sacrifice and to die. But now, as the Lord returns and all with his angels is coming, he will come with all the angels and nations before him, and he will sit upon his throne in power, and he will judge the world. This is a very different coming than the last one. Here's the description of it, picking up in 32. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats he will place on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed. Here's the picture. He is like a shepherd. He separates. He's making a judgment. He separates the sheep from the goats. I had the privilege, I guess, of being raised on a sheep farm. They're kind of dumb animals, and I don't always like being linked to sheep. If you've been on a sheep farm, you might understand why. But often in the scriptures, God calls his people sheep. That's what he refers to them as, sheep. And here he's referring to sheep and goats as very different things. If you know anything about sheep, sheep are pretty easy to graze. If you get them to a good place where they'd like to eat, they're pretty peaceful eaters. They just kind of eat, mosey around, pretty nice to each other. Goats are not that way. Goats are independent. They're obnoxious. They have to buck each other. They run around. They eat the stuff you don't want them to eat. I mean, that's what goats are. And so these separates these two. It's a picture of separating the two. Sheep is always a picture of the people of God. And here, goats are a picture of the people who are not his people. And here we have a picture of the right and the left. And he puts on the right, representing his blessing, and on the left, representing his cursing. The right is the hand of favor, the left is the hand of at least less favor or disfavor. And so he separates the two of them. Which leads me to the second point about his glorious return. When he returns, in his glorious return, he will bring judgment. Wow, we don't like to talk about that at all, do we? He will bring judgment. And for some, his return will be a long-awaited delight. For some, they will have longed to be with the Lord and can't wait for that event. But for others, it will be an absolutely terrible event. I'm not saying I'm old, but I'm getting older. And as I get older, I long for Christ more. When I was in college, I kind of said, you know, hold off, God, I got stuff to do. But as I have gotten older and I've seen more of life, and we've had a great life, God's been good to us, we have avoided many things by following him. We've also seen tragedy, we've seen suffering, we've walked through it with people and others and our own family. Those are parts of life, and the older you get, the more you go, God, this world's a mess, and the more there is a longing to be with Christ. When I was in college, we had a young guy named Jimmy Wheeler. Jimmy was an amazing, gifted guy, charismatic leader. Lots of people flocked to him. He was a musician, all kinds of great things kind of tucked into Jimmy. But in his sophomore year, he got cancer, and it was bad. It was aggressive. And as the next few years went on of school, he came and went, and by the time it was his senior year, he actually didn't make it. He died. But one of the things that was amazing was the longer we watched him, the worse his cancer got, the deeper his faith got. The worse he felt, the more his body was letting go, the more he anticipated being with the Lord. He even wrote a song his senior year for our youth conference. It was called For Me to Live is Christ. I won't sing it, that'd be painful for you, but the lyrics went, For me to live is Christ, he can change your life the moment you let him in. It was a whole song about if you just trust Christ, what he would do for you. Kind of a neat legacy to be put in place. And so there are those who know the Lord who long for his return. But oh, can you imagine the other side? Can you imagine a person who has rejected Jesus over and over? A person who makes jokes about Christians. A person who lives their life as if there is no God, and now in the clouds there comes Jesus, and all the angels are there, and you can see him, and they know he's coming. I don't know about you, but I think that's the epitome of a sinking feeling. Which is why in the scriptures, in both Acts 2 and Joel 2, speaking of Joel, it says that this is the great and terrible day of the Lord. For some it's great, for others it's a terrible day when the Lord returns. And so he comes in glory and power and strength. Which leads me to another question that I have to address in this text. This is a difficult text. If you've ever worked at it hard, you'll know that. Let me read for you verse 35 to 39 with the question in the back of your mind, how does Jesus judge then? Here's verse 35. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Now, let me tell you what you heard. You heard me say, truly, truly, I say to you, for whatever you did to the least of these, you did to me. That's not what it says. Here's what it says. For whatever you did to the least of these, my brothers. Here's the dilemma. When you and I read this text, it sounds like we will be judged according to our philanthropic view. According to our generosity, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound like God's going to judge you according to whether or not you were kind to the poor? That's what it sounded like. And yet he said, for what you did to the least of these, my brothers. Let me try to help you see the lens that you look through. For now, about 60 years, we're about 60-some years into theological liberalism, where we look at the scripture and we try to find some truth in it, but we don't think it's all true. So for instance, you take a story like an account like Jonah and the whale, and you look at it and you go, well, I don't know whether Jonah really got swallowed by a whale or not. That seems kind of weird and wild. But what I think was happening was that God really loved Nineveh, and he really wanted Jonah to be nice to Nineveh, and so he wanted Jonah to love Nineveh, and he sent him there. That's something you might pull out of it if you just thought it contained some truth. When you do that, there are three basic tenets that keep coming out over and over. They are the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and that God is love. Let me explain them. First of all, is God Father to everyone? That's a hard question for us because culturally that's been so given that we just think that way. The truth is that God is Father in the sense that he is the creator of everyone, isn't he? However, does he adopt everyone as a child? He does not. Does he make everyone an heir? He does not. So in other words, this concept of him being Father gets kind of thrown out as a big net, but it isn't very clear. The truth is, only those who put their trust in him can cry out, as Galatians said, Abba, which means daddy. I belong to you. You're my daddy. Second is the idea of the brotherhood of man. And every time you read the word, I'm sorry, I'm assuming this for you, but every time you read the word brother in the Bible, you are thinking all of humanity. And it almost never means that. But we are so used to it. Because we're all brothers, right? That's a cultural piece of liberal theology that has moved us away from an understanding of who a brother is. The scripture is pretty clear that a brother is someone who's put their trust in Christ, and he calls them my brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, hear me carefully. I'm not speaking about being mean to people. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the definition of the words that you and I hear and think of what they are. And in this text, it's insignificant. One more. And so we end up with God, who is just love, which would make this text very hard to swallow, because there's a lot of judgment here. It's like this. If maybe I had some interaction with you, and you discovered that I could be patient, you might even say, wow, Dave, you are really patient. Now, if I was standing next to my wife, I would go like that, and she would go, do you know why? Well, it is possible that I would be patient with you. That's a possibility. It's not a given, but it's a possibility, okay? The truth is, my wife knows me. She doesn't just know one thing about me. She knows a lot about me. She has seen the totality of who I am. And people say, well, God is love, and it's like playing one note on the piano. Ding, 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 ding. It's the only note. But the truth is, God is perfect. He's holy. He's righteous. He has righteous wrath. He has judgment. The picture of who he is so much broader than that. Is God love? Yes. But he is not only love. The picture is too narrow. And so now we come to a text that says, if I was hungry, you gave me food, and thirsty, you gave me drink. And we go, oh, I think we're supposed to be nice to people who have needs. And then he says this little phrase at the bottom about to the least of these, my brothers. And now I'm confused. And I do know this, that when I read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, when it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not through work, so no one could boast. If that's true, then this kind of seems in opposition if we're really judged by whether or not we're nice to people, because that would be work. And so now I'm really struggling to understand. Let me clarify the question. Is Jesus saying in this text that you get to heaven by being nice to other people? Or is Jesus saying you get to heaven based on whether or not you receive him and his witness? In order to look at that a little bit, what we have to do, because we believe the scriptures are true in their totality, we have to look at the context of it broader, and we have to start saying, well, what did Matthew say about this? Where is the picture of what Matthew draws? So turn, if you would, back to Matthew chapter 10. And I don't have time to go through each verse. There are a lot of them we could look at. Let's just pick up in Matthew 10, where he kind of lays out this distinction as he calls his disciples. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, and he called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction, and the names of them, and then he describes and tells their names. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them to go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter the towns, and enter no town of Samaritans, but to go to the lost sheep of Israel. So he sends them out, and if you read on, then it tells this. It says, if you go into a town, they receive you, stay with them. Let your blessing stay there. Let your peace stay there. If they reject you, take the dust off your feet and leave. Now, we could go through, and you can take time to do it. As a matter of fact, I would encourage you to. We get all the way down to verse 40, and I want you to hear this phrase. Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives you receives me. What's he saying? What he's saying is, when Peter began to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ in the temple, and people started coming, I want to hear this. They weren't receiving Peter, they were receiving Jesus. And when they took Peter and threw him in the prison and rejected him, they weren't rejecting Peter, they were rejecting Jesus. He's saying, if they will receive you, my witness, they receive me. You're my witness. Peter, if they reject the message you give, it's not rejecting you, it's rejecting me. This is me. I'm the one they're rejecting. He's drawing a picture here that gets bigger and bigger. John 13, 20. Truly I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. If you go throughout the Gospel of John, you will see this category over and over. That to receive one is to receive him. As a matter of fact, I would challenge you to go look at that verse about the cup of cold water, and you'll find it even is attached to a cup of cold water to his disciple. See for yourself. Be Berean. In Acts, Paul went to the town of Berea, and it said they were noble people who eagerly accepted the word of God, but they also searched the scriptures to make sure it was right. Be Berean about this. John 17, 20 to 23. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, and they may become perfectly one. Are you catching the picture here? He's saying, for you to accept my witness is to accept me. We're one. I live in Christ. I find my identity in Christ as a believer. We're one. And he's not saying we receive our forgiveness. We receive Jesus' forgiveness. He's just linking us together. Let me try to clarify it for you in verse 40 here in Matthew 25 again. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Now, what's he saying? Did you receive my disciples? Did you welcome them in? The criteria for judgment is not philanthropy. Do you understand that? The criteria for judgment is the reception of the message of Jesus Christ. Which, by the way, when you receive that message, you also are receiving his witnesses. They are tied. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. This is how we know that he loves us. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be with him? And when you heard the word our brothers, you thought much broader than that word is. Here's something I suppose a little scary. It is difficult in the New Testament to find a passage that tells us to love people outside the body of Christ. I didn't say there weren't any. I said it's difficult to find them. Most of the texts refer to the way we are to treat the brothers and sisters in Christ within the body of Christ. I want you to think through me. We spent a year in Acts, didn't we? And is the message of Acts about God's love? Yep, kind of. But the message of Acts is about the witness of Christ, isn't it? It's about taking the good news of Jesus into the world, and it's about people either receiving it or rejecting it. And does it talk at all about loving people outside the church? Think about it. In Acts chapter 2, it says the apostles devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to prayer. And they had all things in common, and they shared all things together with the body, with the brothers. How did they love people around them? Well, the truth is that it spilled out on them. They not only loved each other as they were told to do by God, but they also loved the people around them. And what was the main way they loved people in the book of Acts? They brought them to hear about Jesus. Isn't it? You studied it for a year. They brought their friends to hear about Jesus. They brought their friends to see the witnesses. They brought their friends to be healed. They brought their friends to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the picture of love that really encompasses the book of Acts. Now listen carefully. I didn't say we are not to love people in need. Please, it's not what I said. I said there aren't a lot of verses about it. There are verses about it. As a matter of fact, Jesus has a different category, and he says it this way. He says that we are to love our neighbors. New category. And he speaks about it. Actually, Galatians speaks about it. Chapter 5, verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 also has verse 10. So he says that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. But verse 10 goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And Jesus gives us this parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Why? Because the Samaritan, who's kind of considered about a half an Israelite, he is the one who actually stops to help the person that we don't know really much about him. Except that the Levi and the priest go by him and don't help. And Jesus says, well, which one is a neighbor? And they rightly said, well, the one who showed mercy. I want you to understand and hear that I'm not saying that believers are not to love people in the world. We are absolutely to do it. What I'm trying to help you see is that when you hear the word brother, you categorically think something cultural and not biblical. And you have to think it through the way it's written. Which brings us to the end, which is his return will bring eternal punishment. Here's what verse 41 says. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And verse 46 at the end, and these will go away into eternal punishment. His return will bring about a terrible thing. They will be sent, he says, into the eternal fire. This is a time reference, eternal, not temporary. This is an eternal place, an eternal state, an eternal judgment. And you don't come back from this place. You don't get to work your way out of it or change positions while you're there. There is appointed to man once to die and then the judgment. And it is an eternal place. He goes on to say it is prepared for the devil. He says, I'm gonna push you off, cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil. Jesus prepared this earth for his people. And we soiled it. We messed it up. This was supposed to be paradise for people. But we chose sin and we defiled it, and now there's going to be a new heaven and new earth. But so he takes those who do not put their trust in him, who will not bow to him, and he sends them to this place prepared for the devil and his angels. Maybe the most haunting words to me come in verse 41, right in the beginning of his statement. He says, "Depart from me." Ugh. In other words, in this place, in hell, is a place where there is no hope of ever being in the presence of God again. In another text, he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." This is it. We're finished. You will not hear me. I will not speak to you again. This is it. In verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment. I know it's popular in our culture to go, "Hey, yeah, I think I'm going to go to hell. Yeah, well, we'll be with friends." That's not what it is. It's punishment. It's an eternal punishment for those who did not put their trust in Christ. There's a better place. His return will also bring eternal life. Go back up to verse 34, and he says this, "And then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Now that's good news. Heaven was the chosen destination for his people. It's a place he's preparing. We know it now from Revelation to heaven and the new earth. And we will be able to go there. And that will be a place where there is no sorrow, where there is no tears. And where our life, he says, this will be the righteous in verse 46, will go into eternal life. David knew this 900 years before Christ even came, didn't he? And he said, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I think you can do better than that. "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David knew that as he followed God, that he was waiting for something. There was something coming. There was one who was coming after him who would do a different agenda and bring about God's plan, and he would be with him forever. No more tears, no more disappointment, not even having to battle with our own sin and selfishness, and I can barely fathom what that's like, can't you? What would it like to be in a day where you weren't selfish and you didn't battle it somewhere? And finally, in Revelation 21, he says this. He said, "I saw no temple in that city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Oh, can you hear those words when he says, "Come"? to those who are on his right, he says, "Come, come to me, I have a place for you. We will have fellowship together. I will be the light that you need in life. I will be the center of this new world we live in, and you and I will live and dwell forever." To which we have a word we use on a few occasions, which is the word Maranatha, which means "Come, Lord." Or sometimes we say it this way, "Come, Lord Jesus," or "Come quickly," but it means "Come, Lord." And so we have this picture of the glorious return of Jesus. And it is great, and it is terrible. And that's the truth. I don't like speaking about hell. It's not one of my favorite topics. However, I care more about your eternity than I do about whether initially you like me or not. I think that's deeper love. The truth is, when you and I think about the judgment that's coming at this side of heaven, I have a part of me that anticipates it with such eager joy, and another part of me that is just sorrowful. It's just sad that there will be people who will not put their trust in Jesus Christ. That there will be people who, for whatever reason, will not hear his message or receive it. And I think that will trouble us until we're in the new heaven and the new earth. I think it should trouble us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we lift these words to you and as we think about your word in our lives and we let it just penetrate to who we are, I ask, Lord God, that if there's anybody here who doesn't know you as Savior, that you would press them, not with judgment, Lord, but with the offer of eternal life, that they, in the midst of their sin, would see your mercy and grace and kindness. Oh God, we pray, we beg and plead that you would call people to yourself who do not know you. For many of us, Lord, we have friends and neighbors and relatives who don't know you. And so, Lord Jesus, use us in their lives, we pray. And I ask that you would draw more to yourself. We know that you don't desire any to perish. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. And amen.